Okay, I think we have given the clearance to go ahead, and we've still got some activity going here, but we've got a full lesson, I think, today that's going to involve a handout, and I'm going to take a break in the lesson. I've already got my secret timer planted. It's going to let me know when it's 20 after, and then when I hand these out to you, I want to make sure everybody here has one because it's that important. And if it's in your hand, I know at least you'll read it, and then you can, don't throw it away, put it somewhere by your devotions or whatever, just as a reminder. But that's coming up. We are in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Now, in leading up to this, we've been starting with Romans 1, and we were getting the big, big picture of how everything came into being and what God was involved in with that. And Paul has walked us through from that early statement of God being in all of creation, revealing himself naturally to all people, and then marching through the major issues that were confronting the church in Rome. And throughout, there's been this theme of difficulty between the Jews and the Gentiles. They've both accepted Jesus as Savior, but they both come from extremely different backgrounds. So that has continued. It makes itself known in big ways, we saw back in chapters 12 and 13. And then it went away, and now it's coming back again. As we look at chapter 14, we're going to do the entire chapter today. We're on the home stretch for Romans. We'll finish this up before Christmas, and then I've got a Christmas surprise for you in December. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do with that, but we'll finish this up in the next 3 or 4 weeks prior to the Advent season or in the Advent season. But before we get started, let's come to the Lord in prayer, asking for his guidance as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father, there's much on our minds as we read about what's taking place in the world and as we experience what is taking place in our own lives, in our own community, our own church. We pray, Father, that you will help us in the power of your Spirit now to lay that aside and to simply focus upon your word and its truth. And by the power of your Spirit, you will apply that truth into our lives, that what Paul is addressing particularly to these early Christians in Rome will be applied to us 2,000 years later as we deal with the same principles of life that are laid out in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This whole chapter is about mutual upbuilding. We've touched on this previously in terms of how we are to understand one another within the church, how we understand our relationships with people outside of the church, how we're to relate to authority, and how our old nature just really doesn't like that very much. And now we get down to two particular items in the church at Rome that Paul is having to deal with in chapter 14. And he starts out simply by saying, and this is just direct to the point, do not judge and do not despise. Romans 14, just verses 1 through 9 right now. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. But let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Do not judge and do not despise. Now, this is a real problem in the church in Rome, obviously, because Paul is hitting it directly head on. This is not in general terms. He is addressing a very particular problem within the community there. And it's all about the attitude the Christians are to have toward one another, and there are differences. Before we get into it, I do want to make a clarification, because in the church, often we confuse two terms. One is judgment, and one is discernment. And as Christians, we are told to discern. Remember back earlier in chapter, what was it, 12, I think. Yeah, verses 1 and 2, we are told to discern what is the will of God for ourselves. That's deciding what is the right thing to do. Now, to judge implies an attitude of superiority the way it's used often. So judgment on someone is a negative thing. And the world loves to tell us as Christians, well, you're just too judgmental by telling me that what I'm doing is a sinful thing. No, we're just discerning what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. We're not standing over them. It shouldn't be done in an attitude of self-righteousness, but simply that this is what I believe Scripture says, my God has inspired, says is right, and this is what is wrong, discerning that. So here we are told by Paul not to judge and not to despise. And you get the picture of what's going on. We'll describe it a little bit more in a minute. But you do not need any place in the church for an attitude of superiority to come across to anybody else, as long as it's over a matter of opinion, not over an essential in doctrine. There is this tension between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, and if you didn't pick it up when I read it, the tension is about food, and it's about special days. Now, you can imagine a Jewish Christian is coming from a background where they have numerous holy days throughout the year, and the Sabbath was very strictly observed. And you have Gentiles who are coming from a background where there was no such thing. Now, they may have had special days to their gods and goddesses, but there was no rigid requirement as the Jewish people had had. So you've got these two very different cultures coming together in Jesus Christ, and some are saying, we can't eat that. We can't eat meat. We can only eat vegetables. And others are saying, well, this day is a special day. You can't do that on this day. And the others say, every day is alike. What's the problem? So you can see this conflict over food and over days. There are varying degrees of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all are believers, but Paul does not pull any punches because he talks about those who are weak in their faith and those who are strong in their faith. And the implication is that those who are saying we can eat anything because God has made all things pure, we trust in him, we are not worshiping anything other than the one true God. And there are those who are weak who say, oh, I can't possibly touch that. It's been offered to another God and I'm not going to do that. And it was really creating trouble within the church. And there are varying degrees that Paul is not shy of saying one is weak and one is strong. It's not a value judgment. It's just descriptive of where they are in their relationship with Christ. Now, every person, every Christian must answer to the same person, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul says that several times in those first 9 verses. We have the same master. We all have to answer to him for how we eat, how we live, how we arrange our week, what we do on what day, And it is between God and ourselves and our consciences on how that works out. The two examples, eating and observance of days. Now, maybe you're wondering, why was eating meat such a big deal? Well, it was a big deal because in the ancient culture in which we're talking about, anything that was butchered in the meat market had been offered to an idol, and they had many. And after it was offered to the idol, it wasn't burned as a sacrifice, then it was brought and sold in the market. So those who are from a Jewish background are saying, oh, that's idol. That's idol food. We can't touch that. And those who are coming from another background realize that it's just meat. It hasn't had been tainted just because it was in this other temple. Now, there are even situations where we can imagine of Christians and their Jews and non-Jews going somewhere on a social occasion, and we're going to get into that too, and there's meat there. And the stronger in faith is able to sit down and eat that meat, but the one who's weak in faith says, oh, what are you doing? That's been offered to idols. Does that sound familiar to you? It's in Corinthians. The church in Corinth had exactly the same problem. I'm just going to read that. It's a little long, but it's the same problem. Paul goes into a little more detail of what's involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you see what's going on. This is not a teaching that just is broadcast over all situations you can possibly come up with, but it's very specific and it's very personal. You're dealing with one person saying to another person, you can't do that. That offends my conscience. And Paul is saying, out of love for that individual, we will refrain from doing it. But it does not mean that you have to refrain from it if you're not with that person. There's a big distinction in that. So that our liberty is not being constrained. If you took this as a general teaching over everything, we wouldn't be able to do anything. There'd be somebody that would be offended by whatever we did. So Paul is talking about it just person to person. And it's the conscience of the weaker brother or sister that we're to consider. And one thing is really important in here, we'll get into this more in the next chapter, this is all about not being in the survival of the fittest, where the strong just massacre the weak and take over the power. No, the weak are to be cared for, they are to be honored, they are to be taught, they are to be loved, they are to be guided as we all grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it all really comes down to conscience. I hope you heard that in the Corinthians passage. It's that inner working that we all have that says what is acceptable and what is not, what is right and what is wrong, what can I do that's pleasing to God, and what should I not do because it displeases God. And Paul is walking that fine line by saying, yes, you've got to be true to your own conscience and relationship with Jesus Christ, and at the same time, you've got to be aware of your brother and sister and where they are in the faith and how you can build them up rather than attack them, look down on them, make them feel like they're not welcome. Paul goes on after he's talked about these two issues, eating of meat and observance of some days or not observance. He goes on then in the rest of the chapter and he says, not only are you to think of your neighbor better than yourself, which he says to the Philippian church as well in chapter 2 in it, but he goes on to say, don't do this because you will become a stumbling block to that person. We'll pick up at verses 10 through 23. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let me just give you the scenario. We're going to deal with word pictures here. And the first one is that you've been invited to someone's house, and you sit down, and they are serving nothing but vegetables. And you turn to them and say, well, I have no problem in eating meat. Don't you have any meat in the house that I can eat? Well, number one, it's awfully rude. But number two, it's going against the conscience of that person because obviously they feel very strongly about it. They wouldn't have given it to you. Or if you decide that on Sabbath, on a Sunday, that you're not going to mow the lawn, but your neighbor decides that they are going to march over and say, you've got to stop that. What are you doing? Are you really a Christian if you're going to mow? You know, it's not that kind of a thing. It's individuals interacting with one another. And it's all based on love and concern for the other person to understand what they're thinking, what they believe is acceptable to God and what they think is an offense to him. And we adjust our behavior while we're around them so it doesn't offend them. Something does come to mind. I might get in trouble on this one. Many, many years ago in another church, we'll put it that way, I was required to sign a pledge that no alcoholic beverage would pass my lips, which was a little difficult when I was with my family in other places. And I finally realized after a year or so under that while I was in that place, I certainly would not be involved in that. I was in a position of leadership. I had agreed to this, all right. But when on vacation with my family, if there was wine to be served in the evening, I went right ahead and didn't tell anybody back at the other place about it. Now, is that duplicitous? I don't think so. It's a matter of conscience and what we are convinced in our own minds is okay with the Lord and how we treat things. But the main emphasis Paul is saying is don't deliberately offend another Christian's conscience. Don't force your rights to have this on somebody who says it's a sinful thing and cause them to stumble. That's the second word picture I want to use. To be a stumbling block. We talk about that. Most of us are familiar with it. But when you really get down to it, think what happens if you make yourself a stumbling block. Now, we could be very graphic, and we just talk about a man is walking down the street. You see them coming, and just as they get up to you, you go down on your hands and knees in front of them so that they stumble. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to fall down. They're going to crash down on the concrete. They could break an arm or a leg or a wrist or whatever. When you cause somebody to stumble, it causes hurt. It causes pain. It causes damage. So we are not to cause this pain to other believers when we understand what they believe God has called them to do, to not stand in judgment over them. Do not demand your own way on a person-to-person level if you know it is offensive to them. And if you are at their house or at the house of someone else, as Paul was talking to the Corinthians about, and there is one of the believers with you, and it's a non-believer's house, and they've got meat and vegetables, and it's on a special day of the week, and you decide, well, I'm going to go ahead and have this. The other person says, you can't do that. What are you doing? Paul says, stop. Stop. If it's that important to the other person in that situation, don't do it. But the next day, if you're off somewhere else and that person is not there and you're being offered this to eat, go ahead. As long as your conscience is okay with the Lord, that what you're doing is not offending him. That's what's happening in this early church. And one of the important things I want to say in this is not giving us license to sin. Not giving someone else license to sin. We are to call them to account for sinful behavior or words or actions. What Paul is talking about are personal preferences here. There are essentials to our faith as Christians. Now, I'm going to hand out a handout for you. We're going to go through that because in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, guess what? We have actually got printed 7 essentials. If you're going to be a part of this denomination, these are the things you must agree to. When I first came into the EPC, I was just telling someone else this earlier, I was so delighted to see that this was part of the documents. You could actually see these are 7 things if you're going to be a part of this denomination. You don't have to be, but if you want to be a part of this denomination, this is what you must believe. Because in my former denomination, I was told that I needed to believe in the essentials of the faith. And I said, that's wonderful. What are they? And I was told, well, we're not sure. Well, that really makes it tough to know how that's going to work out. So hold on. This is a handout I want you to hold and to keep. Now, the staff has not paid me extra to do this. The pastors don't even know that I'm handing it out. Hopefully, it would be part of your new member training. But this is a document I'd like you to keep, and from time to time, just to look at it, to remind yourself of it. The 7 essentials of faith in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I'm going to go in and start. Y'all get these, and you can catch up with me. Number one, this is from the book, the handout of the Constitution of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And it's got at the bottom, this is just a photocopy of the first page of that book. And then it goes in, it contains the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechisms, and there's also a Book of Order, the 2 volumes. But that's where this came from. Yeah. So, number one, we believe in one God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him be all honor, glory, and praise forever. That's the first essential. The second one is about Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read all the way through it for time's sake, but it's very descriptive of who we believe Jesus Christ is and how we learn about him. Third one, we've talked about God, the Father, the Supreme Creator. We've talked about Jesus Christ. Number 3, the Holy Spirit, and his work in our lives and in other people's lives. The fourth essential is about our salvation, which is wholly dependent upon the work of God's free grace. It is not by works. We cannot work our way into God's approval. Number 5, the true church is composed of all persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, are united together in the body of Christ. Then a couple of lines down, next to the bottom, the sacraments are administered in their integrity where scriptural discipline is practiced. That's the one I want to center in on now. The essential of a church is also church discipline. And this is where we get into sinful behavior. If someone is living a life that is not in accordance with what scriptures say a Christian should be doing, it is our responsibility to confront them in love, not being judgmental, not being condescending, but simply to say, brother, what you have done is not right. What you are doing is not right. And I will tell you, if you take that in consideration and you know the person, they know you love them, you can get one or two attitudes. Either they're going to say, you have no right to get involved in my life, or they can say, you know, you're right. I think it better change. I've got a lot of examples, most of which I can't share with you, but there is one that comes to mind, again, in another church, not the first one I was talking about, where there was a situation, it was obvious marital infidelity. And I met with the individual who was committing the sin and simply said, this cannot go on. You understand this. It's not fair to your family, to your wife. It's not scriptural. You are part of this church, and you cannot continue to be here if you're going to continue in this way. Well, lo and behold, he stopped. And there was reconciliation. And they remained married. The children remained very happy. It was a very good situation. I'm using that because that's unfortunately the rarity. The usual response would be, you've got no right to tell me what I can do or not do. And I said, probably so, but you can't be a part of this fellowship if you're going to live this way. And they would leave. But that's our responsibility. So what we're talking about here in terms of weaker and stronger brothers in the faith is not condoning sin, but it's adjusting our behavior in ways we can not to violate their conscience over the non-essential things of the Christian life. So go on to number six. Another essential is we believe Christ will come again to the earth personally, visibly, and bodily to judge the living and the dead. And then finally, the seventh one, we're commanded to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. And we do that at Christ Community Church in spades. And I'm so glad we do. So these are the essentials. And what Paul is saying is you don't abandon any of these things for fear of offending another person. You maintain this unapologetically. This is what we believe. In this body of believers, this is how it's to be. But if there are other things that you're in disagreement about that are not part of these essentials, yield to the weaker brother. Don't demand to have your own way while you're in their presence. Don't deliberately hurt their conscience. And you pray for them, and you love them, and you work with them. They may change. They may not. The prayer is their faith will grow, and they will realize that this is for my benefit, where I can eat all these things. This is for my benefit that I regard one day as unique and special unto the Lord or other days. So you see, there's a difference between the essentials and the non-essentials, and Paul is talking about the non-essentials as matters of conscience in Romans chapter 14. The other thing I love about our denomination is our motto. And having grown up in the Presbyterian Church, having been involved in a lot of presbytery meetings, a lot of synod meetings, thank God only one General Assembly meeting, I've come to appreciate this motto more than ever. The motto of this denomination, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, love. That's at the very bottom of that handout. You can see it's there. But that summarizes it so well. In essentials, we agree to these things. If you don't want to be with, that's okay. You just can't be a part of this group, this denomination. And in non-essentials, let's have a little elbow room for what we can and can't do. But in everything, have charity. To have a sense of love and caring for one another in Jesus Christ. The hymn is one that hopefully you're very familiar with. I didn't realize how many words are in it. I almost had to turn over the page, but it's well worth hearing it all. The church's one foundation. Now, as I read it, concentrate on the content rather than just the tune. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet, saints her watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. This is our family. Our church is our family. And we are called to live in peace. We are called to live a holy life. We are called to love one another and be compassionate. And if we differ, to be patient. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that we have a family, a spiritual family, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're grateful when we have good relations in our own biological families, but sometimes that's not the case, and it just makes us all the more grateful and thankful for the spiritual family, where we have brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, beyond count, because we're all one in Christ. Give us discernment, Lord, as we live our Christian lives, that we will never deliberately do something that will be hurtful to a brother or sister, and at the same time, we'll maintain our liberty and our freedom to enjoy the life you've called us to live. That the enjoyment is not a sin, it is a benefit of living life the way you call us to live it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.